Good morning. It's good to see all of you. And I forgot the clicker. Bonnie, would you throw me that? Hey, we keep forgetting things up here. It is good to be together this morning. I hate to say this. Was it snowing out there again? It was a minute ago. Don't even look. We are at week two in our series called Turn Around, which I don't know about you, but I've been finding this banner to be very helpful to get that visual going in my own heart and mind. As we're looking towards Easter, this theme during Lent invites us to understand how repentance is not a negative consequence of having made a mess of our lives, but rather it is an invitation. Repentance is an invitation to experience freedom. When we get to the place and we confess our sins, like the choir just sang so beautifully for us, laying our sins on Jesus, and we turn around, leave behind the thinking and the behavior that's harmful to ourselves and to other people, and allow the love of Christ to heal us and to change us. So repentance is good news. It is good news, and we're going to see how that plays out throughout the series in the stories of people we read about in the Bible. But first, let's take a moment and let's back up to our own experience. And let me ask this question. Have you ever compared yourself to someone you think has it all together? Someone who may be good-looking. Always, everything seems to go right in their life. This might even be somebody that you just think is just spiritually just amazing. I mean, they've got their spiritual life, their walk with Christ. It seems to be they're at peace with themselves. They seem to be at peace with God. So much so you can't even imagine that they have any real problems. You might even say they walk on water. You ever thought of somebody that way? So God must really love them. While thinking, how could God possibly love me? Because I'm not that way. If you've ever had thoughts like that, welcome to the club, because this is something I think is kind of universal. I don't know what it is, but comparing ourselves to other people seems to be something that most everyone does on a regular basis. And there are two main problems with doing that. First of all, comparisons set other people up on unrealistic pedestals. While the truth is, we're all human, so that's not really fair for them. Second problem is that comparisons tend to degrade ourselves. We think less of ourselves, which leads to negative thinking about our worth in the eyes of other people and even in the eyes of God. So in both cases, comparisons are not a good thing. Some of you know my early growing up years were spent in New England. And if you lived anywhere near Boston back then, and maybe still today, there was one family we all thought of as royalty. Do you know who that was? Say it loud. Yeah, the Kennedys. Oh, do we have slides? Are there slides there? Are we down in the... Nope. Okay, well, let me just paint this picture. We're going to get there? I got this great shot. You've all seen them, that's right. Okay, well, if we're able to catch up to that, that's fine. So John, Bobby, and Ted Kennedy were like three princes, weren't they? Handsome, rich, charismatic. People flocked to see them in public. Hung their portraits on the kitchen wall. I saw that in my neighbor's kitchens. And people thought the Kennedy brothers could do nothing wrong. Looking back now, of course, we realize that wasn't true. And we have a more realistic view of how human they were. Good leaders, maybe, but fully human and fully foibled. And in the Old Testament, there's a man we're going to look at who had a similar story, David. David grew up in Bethlehem. Well, something's going on up there. I don't know what that is. Just ignore that until I draw attention to it, okay? So David grew up in Bethlehem, the youngest of eight brothers. Not particularly spoiled, as we can tell. Learned the family business of shepherding. which was not an easy job, but I think it probably gave him a very good work ethic. He wasn't afraid of really anything. He had to fight off wild animals from eating the sheep. And David was also strong, and he was handsome. So good for him. And then along comes the prophet Samuel, who was sent by God to find a replacement for King Saul. Long story short, David was chosen. He went on to prove himself as in a battle against the Philistine warrior Goliath. Oh, there they are. There are the boys. Okay. Okay, we can say goodbye to the Kennedys. Say bye, guys. Okay. David was chosen. Philistine killed Goliath. Later on, he became a great warrior in his own stead. Ultimately found himself then on the throne in place of Saul in Jerusalem. King David, around 1000 BC, greatest and most beloved king of Israel. Even the Apostle Paul gets into the act in one of his sermons in Acts 13 when he says, God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And there's that phrase that Peter mentioned earlier, a man after my own heart. That's how we remember David. Looks like he had it all together. He did what God wanted him to do. His very own Camelot. Could say he walked on water. Maybe David thought so too. And then came the delusion. 2 Samuel 11 tells a story you may be familiar with. At the time when David should have actually been doing his kingly duty, he should have been out leading his troops into battle, he instead shirked his responsibility. He stayed at home in the comfort of the palace in Jerusalem. And listen to what happened. 2 Samuel 11, 2-5. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Do you remember what we just came off of with the Ten Commandments? Remember number 7? What was it? Do not commit adultery. What was David thinking? How could this man after God's own heart be so delusional? Abusing a power differential, a king over a citizen, to force himself on Bathsheba and put her in a very difficult position. And of course, the story doesn't stop there. Right, everybody into it. Come on, it doesn't stop there. Because sin, unchecked, keeps on rolling. I love the sound effects. This is good. We should have planned that one. Long story short again, David pulls Uriah off the front line of battle so that he'll come home to his wife and it'll make it look like the baby was Uriah's. But when Uriah proves to be such a loyal soldier and so faithful to David, saying he wouldn't dream of going home to his wife and having a great time at home when all of his comrades are out on the front line of battle. And so David's cover-up is foiled. And instead, David secretly arranges to have Uriah killed on the battle front in the fighting. And then no one would be the wiser. Deception complete. Except for one thing. God knew what he was up to. God knew. And in 2 Samuel 11, 26, it says, when Uriah's wife, that would be Bathsheba, of course, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Wasn't this the David who wrote some of the most beautiful psalms in our Bible? Isn't this the king who inspired a nation to return and stay close to God's heart? Of all people, don't you think he should have known better? But for some reason, David's frail human spirit gave in to the temptations of power and pleasure. Camelot or not, he thought he could bluff his way through all of it. Unchecked, his sin upon sin would have led to his demise, just as it has for many other world leaders then and now. Sounds like the kind of thing we hear about in the news almost every day, doesn't it? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. And sin always has consequences, as David would soon discover. But even though he had literally made a royal mess, God never gave up on him, which is really amazing. God never gave up on David, and he doesn't ever give up on us either. Next chapter in 2 Samuel 12, God sends one of David's best friends to him, a prophet named Nathan. And prophets are known for telling it like it is. And so listen to this, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him.' David heard this and burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" He was nailed. You see, this was a parable. David thought it was a true story, and in a way it was. But it was told as a parable. And then in the verses that follow, Nathan goes on to connect the dots to show how the parable relates to what David had done in taking advantage of Bathsheba and then murdering her husband Uriah. How his indiscriminate and selfish abuse of power not only devastated the precious sanctity of a marriage, but offended God himself. And David was convicted immediately. In verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" No excuses this time. No trying to bluff his way out of it. No rationalization, no cover-up. David knew what he'd done and knew that he could not hide behind his bluff any longer. And you can imagine, I don't know that I can imagine how he felt. He'd been on the outs with God for a while now. If you think about how this all played out, Nathan showed up around the time that Bathsheba had given birth. So David must have been pushing down all that guilt for 9 months at least. Totally messed up. But here's a guy, nonetheless, somewhere in there, still had a heart for God. And the guilt must have been eating him up all that time. The Bible teacher Matthew Henry wondered what that must have been like. He wrote this. He said, during these 9 months, we may well suppose David's comforts and the exercises of his graces were suspended, and his communion with God interrupted. During all that time, it is certain he penned no psalms. His harp was out of tune, and his soul, like a tree in winter that has life in the root only. Life in the root. Can't see a whole lot. It's in the root, though. I think that's what David's heart was. And even when we look outside right now and we see, you know, isn't that something we pray for? We pray with all the brown and gray that in the root there is still the promise of life. And God saw that potential still in David for all that he'd done bad. Because in the very same verse of his confession, Nathan comes back with a word from God. And it sounds like a whole lot like New Testament gospel. Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. David had confessed it, and now the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. When David finally made this confession, when he came to grips and he owned the reality of his sin and realized it was not something he could just shove under a rug and pretend that it never happened. It was only then that forgiveness was given a chance to take hold in his life. Consequences of what he'd done would follow David for the rest of his life. And that's a good bit of the rest of his story. As you know, he was betrayed by his children and there was a real mess. That's what happens with sin. Sin has consequences. And why avoiding sin in the first place is a good idea. But when he turned around and made his confession, it's like something within David was immediately released, liberated, and the psalm writer was free again. And right about that time, and I wonder when it was, but right about that time, David wrote Psalm 51 that we read together earlier. Right on the heels of this confession, David wrote this. He said, have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then further down in that psalm, this beautiful pleading for the compassion of God to be poured out on his spirit, David writes, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. See, David had Nathan to come and by God's grace to shake him up and out of his self-deception. And to his credit, David listened. He listened. He had an open spirit to be restored, helping him turn around and return to God's own heart. And so a take-home for us today. When we find ourselves in the denial of sin, and we do that kind of often, whether it be a big sin or a small sin, the question is, will we have an open spirit? Open to what God would have for our lives. Open to reject the denial of because that gets us nowhere. We can't bluff our way out. It doesn't work that way. Sin clings like tar. And the Apostle John even calls us out on that in his first letter, but also with a word of hope. Because we have to speak truth and reality here. John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then he says this, if we, like David, confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him, Jesus really, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So the good news today is that God knows the games we play. He's not taken in. He knows when we bluff around sin, but we know also that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's incredibly good news. That's incredible. It's the promise we have in Jesus, who died on the cross so that we can be forgiven, that he took and paid the price for us of our guilt. And it was so beautifully foretold in the life of David, who also wrote some other psalms. And one of them in particular we'll end with here at Psalm 103. David reminds us that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. So would you pray with me? Oh God, wow. We read about someone like David who seemed to have it all together, but in reality struggled like every one of us. So thank you for how his story turned out. Where his spirit was convicted of sin, but instead of condemning, you called him to turn around and receive your forgiveness. And we see it's true that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but by your grace, you remove the guilt of our transgressions from us. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for making that promise real in our lives, that we can come just as we are, in honest confession, with no claim to deserve anything, but you lavish your love on us so we might come home to you, loved and forgiven. Would you sing with me? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
Jesus, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, sin that so easily entangles. Jesus, Lamb of God, you came to take away our sin that we may have life both now and forevermore. And God, we know that sin always leads to death. God, sin dehumanizes, it deceives, it overpromises, and it underdelivers. God, sin is a perversion of the life that you have made us for, of where life is truly found. And so, God, this morning we come to you to confess what you and what we already know, that we are not perfect, that we're constantly in need of grace from you and others. God, that we have sinned against you, and that we need your love to restore us and your spirit to guide us. Jesus, you came to earth to forgive sin, to invite us to repent and choose a better way, to amend our lives, and to trust you more and more with our thoughts, actions, priorities, decisions. And so, God, we turn to you, able to be honest with ourselves because of the love that you have for us. Jesus, it's in your willingness to come down from heaven and be among us that we know there is no place that you would leave us. There's no place we can go that's too far that you won't seek us out. God, in the story of David, we see ourselves and we see confrontation from Nathan that leads to repentance as good news. God, the ability to turn away from death and turn back to you, to life. And so, God, this morning, each of us, God, maybe it's things that we've been carrying for 30 years. God, maybe it's things that we've been carrying just for 30 minutes. But God, each of us this morning have things that we know we need to lay down, trusting that we can look at ourselves honestly in your presence, Jesus. And so, God, in this moment of silence, we confess the sin that so easily entangles and what we've been holding on to for too long. O Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, the sin of each of us. Have mercy on us, O God.